John chapter 17. Sometimes during the working day, when I get bored of watching the telly, I go out and rent a video. That's what I did last week, and the film I got out was Independence Day. Now don't worry, it's only a certificate 12, which is fine for the clergy to watch as long as they're accompanied by an adult, so it was fine. And just to put on my Barry Norman Film 98 hat, I'd say it's an entertaining enough romp, especially if you enjoy special effects. But I don't think you'll find anything original about the plot. It seemed to me to have decided affinities to the story of David and Goliath. You know the theme. The world is threatened by an evil extraterrestrial power of such formidable military and technological superiority that the human race appears inevitably doomed. And there is only one hope, and that's a daring counterplan formulated, and here I think the film stretches the boundaries of our credulity a little too far, formulated, believe it or not, by the President of the United States. Sorry, if you're American here, I don't mean to be rude. We're only jealous about losing the empire, so. So, a heroic young fighter pilot using a captured alien craft must penetrate the enemy's high command in outer space and insert an ingenious computer virus to jam its communication system and disable its otherwise impregnable defenses, thus permitting the hopelessly outnumbered forces of Earth to strike back and secure victory out of the jaws of seemingly inescapable devastation. That's the plot. And of course, it's a plot that occurs in all sorts of other films and stories, doesn't it? It's all over Tolkien's great fantasy novel, Lord of the Rings, a crucial mission to save the world from disaster conducted by a solitary young hero. Well, today, we're going to study such a thrilling storyline for ourselves. It comes to us not on Hollywood celluloid, but on the pages of John's Gospel, this book that is right in front of your eyes. Though the hostile forces which this story tells us threaten the world do not come from outer space, but from within. They come from here, from our hearts. Our hearts which are dark and selfish and evil, from our own human nature. For the New Testament tells us that our hearts, this week, have been full of impurity, pockets of lust, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, factions, and envy. And however well packaged and upstanding we may appear on the outside, we need rescuing. And rescue is achieved from these things not by skill in aerial combat, but by an act of supreme moral and spiritual heroism by one man. And so the central theme of Independence Day in John's Gospel is essentially the same, a daring solo mission to save the world. There's really only one very significant difference. This Bible story is not fiction. It is fact. The Bible tells it to us not to entertain us, but because our destiny, your destiny and mine, really does hinge on this story, on what we remember here in this service today. For this mission was planned not by the President of the United States, but by God himself. And it's a mission that was successfully completed not on some hypothetical Independence Day of the future, but on a very historical Easter Day in the past. And it was a mission that was undertaken not by Luke Skywalker or James Bond, or any other such fictional hero, but by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And today, we encounter Jesus Christ in this biblical ethic, in this biblical epic, as the young hero is engaged in one last briefing session with headquarters before he embarks on the last phase of this crucial mission of his, knowing that this mission is going to cost him his life, knowing it will end gruesomely, with his hands and feet being nailed to a Roman gallows, and death by suffocation. Imagine his sense of foreboding at this time, his sense of dread, as he, the Lamb of God, prepared to receive the full force of the sword of God's judgment into his own body. Well, it's heroic stuff, isn't it? It is indeed heroic stuff. So listen in with me as the evangelist John enables us to overhear that conversation, that last briefing with HQ. Let's put our ear to the wall. You see, Jesus prays this prayer in the hearing of his disciples to teach them how to pray. So this prayer has a vertical and a horizontal dimension. Yes, Jesus is praying to the Father, but he's also praying in such a way as to help the disciples to hear him, who hear him. And in Scripture, this is one of the ways we learn how to pray. That's logical, isn't it? The way most of us, I guess, learned to pray was hearing an older Christian pray. I remember hearing an older Christian pray as a very young Christian. And when he prayed, it was as though Jesus was in the room with us. It was just extraordinary. And that's certainly the Bible's way of teaching us prayer. So we eavesdrop on the prayers of great ones in the Bible. We hear Abraham, Jacob, Daniel, Job, Paul, and Jesus pray. That's how we learn how to pray. And that's why it's important, if you're an older Christian, to pray with younger Christians, particularly if you're a parent, to pray with your children. That's how they learn to pray. So let's now just take 3 points from this passage, a passage which Archbishop William Temple called the most sacred passage in all the Gospels. It's so rich and inexhaustible. And I just want to pick 4 words which lie at the heart of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. They're in verse 17 if you look down. So these are his last words. He's just going over the top on his mission. What's the last thing he's saying to them? It must be important. What does he say, verse 17? Your word is truth. So Jesus prayed that these disciples would see that his word is truth. And we begin with verse 6, and this is my first heading, that this truth is revealed, verse 6. Jesus says to his Father, I've revealed you to these whom you gave me. So this truth is revealed. Do you know that there was a celebrated incident a few years ago when the president of Cornell University was speaking to an audience at Harvard of faculty members and students. And during his speech, he made the point that the nation's academic centers needed to address very seriously the students' intellectual and moral well-being. Well, no sooner had he said that than he was interrupted by catcalls, and a furious student stood up to demand to know precisely who would provide the moral instruction and just whose morality would be promoted. You see, the idea of moral education was anathema to that student. What right did anyone have to impose their morality on anybody else? Aren't we free to choose today? Can't we believe what we like? Live how we like, always provided we don't seek to impose what we believe and our standards on anyone else. That's the only thing. Just don't impose it. Believe what you like. And the concept of truth, or objective truth and goodness as reality, is very alien today. It's very unpopular. Today, everything is relative, isn't it? So what's right for you may not be right for me. And to speak of certainty is to run the risk of being labelled arrogant and fundamentalist. Truth cannot be seen as objective reality. People say, grow up, Rico. Don't be so arrogant. How dare you say that? How dare you impose what you believe on me? And yet we need to realise that such thinking is totally alien to the teaching of the Bible and to orthodox Christian teaching. You see, God does not lie. Just before Jesus goes over the top in this mission, the last thing he says is, God does not lie. This word is truth. Truth is at the heart of God's nature. This is God's final, revealed, trustworthy word to his world. And the Christian faith is the truth. This is reality. This is the truth. As we see here, Jesus is utterly unembarrassed We may be embarrassed, but Jesus is not. Verse 17, your word is truth. So we see in verse 6 that this truth is revealed. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. So Jesus is saying to his Father, I've told these disciples all about you. Then again, if you look down, it's in verse 8. He says, I gave them the words you gave me. And again in verse 14, I've given them your word. So Jesus is saying quite clearly here that he's entrusted to these disciples the truth about God himself, his actual word. He's given it to them to hold on to and then to pass on. That is what he has done. So it's not something that they've made up. It's not their best thoughts about God. They've got together and said, well, what's your best thought, Peter? What about you, John? It's not that. It's not something chanced upon. No. It's something specific that Christ had revealed to them from his heavenly Father. So it's given to us in Christ, and none of us could understand Christ unless he'd revealed it to us. And this truth is given to be obeyed, to be kept, to be passed on. It was revealed to Jesus by his disciples. They recorded it for us in Scripture, and here it is. So you see, we can never be like Alcoholics Anonymous, who recently changed their institutional prayer to God as you understand him to be. We can never be like that. No. And this is hard in our culture, but this truth is non-negotiable. I can't play fast and loose with it. I can't pick it up and choose what I do and don't like and say, oh, well, I'll forget about hell. I really find that unpalatable, so I'll forget about that. Or Christian morality, I'll be marginalized by my friends if I stand for that, so I'll forget about that. Yeah, let's just knock hell and Christian morality on the head. I can't do that. No, I have to submit to it. You see, this is a revealed religion, not of human speculation, but of divine declaration. And I say this with tears. Do you know there are 21% of the clergy in the Church of England who have said that they do not believe in hell? Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon their people. They are making up their own truths. They're denying the truth of Scripture. I can't choose my own religious opinions any more than I can choose my own morals. And we need to pray for the church. In both cases, I am bound. I'm bound to Scripture. It's revealed by God, and it is non-negotiable. Now, of course, if I hold on to this book of revealed truth, there will be consequences. And those consequences are predicted by Jesus in verse 14, if you look down. They're predicted there in verse 14. I have given them your word, and I say this with butterflies, and the world has hated them. So one, this truth is revealed, but secondly, it is reviled. It is reviled. You see, Jesus prays that his disciples will come to terms with the very painful fact that the truth of God is not popular. You see, people hate to be told that they are sinners. They hate to be told that. They hate to be told that they're in desperate need of a savior. I hated to be told that. And yet that truth is right at the heart of this service. That is what the table here represents, that people are sinners in need of a savior. In God's world, we have all ignored God and used him. In the past weeks, in different ways, we have taken God's gift, yet pushed the giver to the peripheries. In different ways, we may have done it subtly, but we have done it. We've done it in our thoughts. We've done it with our words. And the truth is that every human being will be held accountable. People hate that truth. They hate the truth that actually there is a day of judgment to come, and they cannot play God with impunity. Okay, if they want to make up their own rules, they can, but one day they will be held accountable. Now, God's truth is not popular, and people will hate us for it. And living by God's truth is not an immediate route to popularity. You know that, don't you? Because what happens, and time and again, I speak to brave members of this congregation to whom this happens, we get marginalised. We get marginalised. And it's so much easier, isn't it, to say, well, everyone's going to heaven. So much easier to say that and to dispense with hell. But that is not the truth that Christ has revealed. At the cross, he pays for our sins, or alternatively, we can pay ourselves. You have loved ones, you'll have colleagues, relations, who are actually electing to pay for their sin themselves, and they can if they want. And I don't say this glibly, but they will pay themselves in hell. Or they can allow Christ to pay for them at the cross. You know, George Bernard Shaw, he stood up at a meeting as the cross was being explained, and he shouted, "I'll pay for my sin myself." To which the New Testament responds, "You can if you want, but you will pay in hell." That is the truth of Scripture, and we cannot escape it. Again, it's so much easier to say, isn't it, when it comes up at a dinner party or whatever, that all religions lead to God. But again, that is not the truth that Christ revealed. Sin is so serious that the only way I can get right with God is through the cross. That is the only way. And again, it's so much easier in our culture to not have to stand for Christian morality, particularly in the realm of sexual ethics, where there is so much homosexual and heterosexual promiscuity. But again, that is not the truth that Christ has revealed. No, the truth, you see, will all too often lead to us being reviled. So what does Jesus pray in verse 15? If we look down, he prays for our protection. Verse 15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." The message is clear. The world, with Satan behind it, wants to attack us and hurt us. And so we all need protection. We need God's protection from cowardice and from compromise. We need protection from cowardice and compromise. There is such a temptation, is there not, to compromise with God's truth and not say and live out that which we know is unpalatable. So we need to pray for God's strength to stand by this. This struck me so heavily on Thursday night. On Thursday night, I was reading this sermon to my flatmate, who is not a Christian. He's lived with me for 3 months. He is actually coming to Christianity Explained. And I read the introduction, and then I said, actually, I'm a bit tired. I think I'll go to bed. He said, fine, and we went to bed. But actually, do you know, the reason I'd stopped reading was that I knew that he wouldn't like what I was going to say. And therefore, I thought, I'm just not going to stand for God's truth. And I left it. Now, if I do that with my sermon, we're all going to do it, aren't we? Cowardice and compromise. And that's why Jesus prays that we have strength. So this truth is revolutionary as well. It's revealed, number one, it's reviled. But thirdly, it is revolutionary. Verse 17, if you look down, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So it's revealed, it's reviled, it's revolutionary. God's word, you see, is so powerful that it creates an internal revolution. The word sanctify here, you'll probably know, means set apart. It's the same root as the word holy that we find coming so often in Scripture. And what we have to understand here is that through the truth, through God's word, we will be made holy like Christ. So, over the days, the weeks, and the years, as we accept, understand, and respond to God's truth, we will be made like Christ. Don't you want that? Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that this book, as I read it, will make me more like the person of Christ? Because there's no part, is there, of Christ's life we want to reject. When I meet someone who is godly and Christ-like, it is so magnetic. And here is the means to it, this book. As I sit under its authority, as we respond to God's truth, we'll be made like Christ. We'll be sanctified through it. And you know, in Scripture, there's an inextricable link between right belief and right behavior. So it is the knowledge of the truth in Titus 1 that leads to godliness. That's why if you meet someone and their Christian life is off the rails, don't immediately rebuke them. Don't go for their behavior. Go for their belief. Say, what is this person misunderstanding that causes them to behave in this way that is ungodly. It is belief that leads to behavior. It is the knowledge of the truth that I need to grasp so that I may be godly. And I have to tell you that every now and again I meet people. I met someone like this 2 weeks ago who in the past walked with Christ, and they used to love his truth, and they now do so no longer. And they say, well, actually, you know, I've grown up, Rico. I've grown up. You know, I don't believe that anymore. And yet, when you ask questions, when you probe, almost invariably, somewhere, there is sin involved. That is the problem, sin. They've got involved, perhaps, in a wrong relationship, in a particular sin. And oh, they say, I don't believe it anymore. But actually, it was sin that got in the way. I've got to see that it is sin that will keep me from this book. So it was John Wesley's mother who said to him as a child, either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's true, isn't it, for us? Isn't that true in our own experience? That actually it is sin that keeps us from this book. I wonder how many of us are struggling in our Christian lives at the moment, and deep down, if we're honest, we know the reason is sin, a particular sin. It's sin that comes between us and God and means that we've drifted away from him. Maybe as I speak, there's one thing that comes to mind, one battle particularly, and it's coming between you and your prayer and the scriptures. And deep down, the reason is that you don't want to actually hear scripture because you're holding on to a sin. And it's too inconvenient to come to the Bible and to come to prayer. Well, be reassured. Help is at hand. That's why I love a communion service. Rescue is here now. Be reassured. You see, there is forgiveness and a fresh start available here now, this morning. This is why we come to the table. That's why Jesus had to go on that daring solo mission. He went because he knew that we were in constant need of rescue. So if you need rescue this morning, if you need cleansing, then this is what you can come to, the communion. And then we can be free once more, having asked for our sin to be forgiven. We can be free once more to sit under the revealed truth of Scripture and follow Christ. Well, I don't know what it is with you. I don't know where you're at. But I'd imagine that there is a sin. Maybe not. But if there is something, then bring it to the foot of the cross now. Bring it under God's word. Seek God's cleansing and forgiveness. And then we can go out and once more live for Christ and live under the revealed truth of Scripture. Let's pray that we do that. And in the silence, maybe you need to do business with God in that light.